Let's go once again to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. We're going to begin to read at verse 18. And I shan't be dealing with this verse by verse this evening, so we'll read the portion and be making various references to it as we go along. So Acts 7, verse 18, another king arose which knew not Joseph. The same dealt subtly with our kindred and evil entreated our fathers so that they cast out their young children to the end they might not live. In which time Moses was born and was exceeding fair and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds. And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them. But they understood not. And the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove, and would have set them at one again, saying, Sirs, ye are brethren, why do ye wrong one to another? But he that did his neighbour wrong thrust him away, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Wilt thou kill me, as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? Then fled Moses at this saying, and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat 2 sons. And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight. And as he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came unto him, saying, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses trembled and durst not behold. Then said the Lord to him, Put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. I have seen the affliction of my people which is in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and am come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send thee into Egypt. This Moses, whom they refused, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after that he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness, with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, who received the lively oracles to give unto us, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt. And may God bless to us that portion of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now, I remarked at the beginning of this series that we would find Acts to be filled with several extended and highly instructive New Testament sermons. We have come through 2 of Peter's and are now engaged upon this of Stephen. And have you noticed how many of these longer discourses were delivered in defense against various accusations? The majority were given before antagonistic Jews or before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, indeed, were the audience to many of these sermons, as were kings and procurators the audience at others. And so we see how persecution and arrests and trials have been the source of some of the most wonderful portions of Holy Scripture. We have these sections in Acts. Think, if you will, of the prison epistles of Paul, or indeed the revelation given to John whilst in exile upon Patmos. All these arising from circumstances of great adversity and affliction. Let me just say in passing that we should never shun the dark or the stony pathway in our Christian pilgrimage, because it is often the location of greatest spiritual blessing and spiritual fruitfulness. It certainly proved to be so for these early disciples and apostles. And it was true for Stephen. Here he is, preaching for his very life, making his defense, not simply giving a recitation of Jewish history, but Jewish history in the light of Jesus Christ, and delivered in all the clarity of a Christian viewpoint, and given in such a way that provoked the Sanhedrin to unprecedented wrath and violence. We remarked on some of his key points last time, the fact that God's choice is not simply a matter of natural descent or the covenant of circumcision, but God's choice decreed the heirs of promise. That reference to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not Abraham, Ishmael, not Abraham, Isaac, and Esau, but Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is a continual reminder of God's sovereignty and God's election in these matters, that it is not of the will of man, nor of the will of the flesh, but of God. Stephen then went on to describe Joseph. Joseph, a wonderful Old Testament type and picture of Christ. Rejected and metaphorically slain by his brothers, but exalted by the king to a position of peerless authority and preeminence, from which position he was able to save his brethren and ultimately receive them unto himself and settle them in the very best of the land. And in this, we saw a wonderful type of Christ, rejected of men, yet exalted by God and the only source of salvation. And there can be little doubt but that the astute Jews among that congregation saw what Stephen was driving at and the point that he was making. He also reminded them of the instructions given by Jacob and Joseph in respect of their burials. Instructions which were necessary because they died in faith, Hebrews 11 tells us. These patriarchs died in faith looking for a better country. And for that reason, they did not adopt the pagan rituals of Egypt, nor would they be buried in an inheritance in Canaan, but rather in a simple plot of land which they purchased with money for that purpose. A staging post for glory that would follow. They remained pilgrims and strangers in this world to the very last, even in burial. Such was the testimony of Joseph, as pointedly related by Stephen, emphasizing the connections to Jesus Christ, who those Jews had also rejected and slain. And so he proceeds and proceeds through history and comes to Moses. And why is Moses selected? Well, evidently he is a key figure in Jewish history and in Old Testament history. But beyond that, Moses is brought in, firstly, to address that charge made of blasphemy against Moses. Do you remember which the false witnesses laid against Stephen? And by this wholly respectful and entirely accurate record, Stephen plainly dismisses that charge as groundless. And secondly, Moses is mentioned because he also affords a lively type of Christ. Indeed, that record of Moses and Israel's wanderings through the wilderness are full of typology and allegory. So much and so many of those events speak plainly of Christ, Let me just bring you a few verses from the New Testament. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. John 3. They drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. 1 Corinthians 10. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. John 6. All these details that we find recorded in Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, the crossing of the Red Sea, the giving of the manna, the cloud which descended upon them, the tabernacle, the provisions of water, all these things are examples and types and portrayals of spiritual truth. And Moses himself was also a type. Moses' own words of prophecy were these: a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up to you of your brethren like unto me, him shall ye hear. That one whom God was to bring, that one whom God would ultimately send, would be like Moses. Or more properly, Moses was in small measure like to him. Now this doctrine, this comparison between Moses and Christ is of course familiar to us already, because we have met it once before. That was in Peter's sermon of Acts chapter 3, verse 22. And we spent some time and went into some length exploring this comparison. And I don't want to unnecessarily repeat that material, but let me put you in mind of the salient features which unite Moses and Christ. And let me give them in Stephen's words. There was, of course, the divinely appointed timing of their respective births. The same dealt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our father, so that they cast out their young children to the end they might not live, in which time Moses was born. There is the fact that Moses, very much like Joseph, became second only to Pharaoh in the great empire of Egypt. Moses was adopted as Pharaoh's daughter's heir. It is believed that women at that time could not accede to the Egyptian throne, and Moses could well have been next in line to it. In this way, Joseph and Moses resemble Christ, Christ who is exalted to the right hand of the Father. But Moses, we know, gave up the wealth and glory of the world's greatest empire of the day in order to be identified with his people, the Hebrews. And Moses had got great insight into what was going on even in the affairs of his life. He was a man of faith. We read, by faith, Moses esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Moses was mindful of Christ, was mindful of that one whom God would send. Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds. Do you notice that? Mighty in word and deed. An expression used of our Saviour in another place. And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. We pass over the intervening 40 years occasioned by Moses' folly and murder of that Egyptian, because evidently there is no parallel to be made here. Nevertheless, God overruled even these circumstances, so that 40 years on, at the age of 80, Moses could come once more to the people, could come at divine command, divinely prepared, and yet be rejected of them. This Moses they refused, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge? But then came that ultimate deliverance. Deliverance from bondage in Egypt. Deliverance after that great sacrifice in which the firstborn died.
the passage through the Red Sea, typical of baptism, and the journey to the land of Canaan. These things, these historical events, present, if you like, the original Pilgrim's Progress, the biblical Pilgrim's Progress, more apt, more emphatic, more enlightening, more allegorical than even the lesser works of man going by that name. The Pilgrim's Progress, in which Moses is a lively type of Christ. We need to ask ourselves now, how did this portion of Stephen's inspired sermon sound in the ears of those Jews who listened? How did they receive it, and what would they have understood by it? Remember, these were astute men who viewed Stephen as a pernicious and subversive Christian and supporter of Jesus of Nazareth. This would be colouring all that they heard. As he preached then, what did they hear? Did they register the implications? Did they make the connections which we are making? Beginning this section on Moses, Stephen chooses his words very carefully. He does not speak explicitly of the children being drowned in the Nile. He does not speak explicitly of Pharaoh, but uses the word king. And his words in verse 19 are these: "The same dealt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children to the end they might not live." Why this curious construction of words? Why this way of describing that event? Just think for a moment how the atrocity of Herod the Great in slaying so many infants must have impressed itself upon the people's minds of that time. That had been just 30 years previously. To bring it up to date, think perhaps of how the Tiananmen Square massacre is remembered, or perhaps the Dunblane killings, or the assassination of President Kennedy. Imagine then the effect of a massacre on the scale of Herod's in a province the size of Judea, and that less than perhaps 30 years previously. The impact it must have made can hardly be imagined. The impact in perhaps the loss of a generation of males who had been aged 3 and younger at that time. The impact upon society at large. And I believe Stephen's choice of words here was to put the people in mind not simply of Pharaoh's slaying of the infants, but of that done by Herod the Great. It's perhaps a little like if I were to preach a sermon on Luke chapter 13 and begin by saying, "I would like to speak about the destruction of a certain tower in which numerous people were tragically killed." Of course, from Luke 13, the Tower of Siloam is the main object. But most who heard me begin a sermon like that would be put in mind immediately of New York in 2001. And so with Stephen's sermon here, but to more pronounced effect, that Jesus of Nazareth had been one of those who escaped Herod's slaughter would perhaps have been known to these genealogy-obsessed Jews. Immediately their ears are pricked up. What is Stephen trying to say? What's his point? What connection will he make? Verse 35 is the climax of his argument. "This Moses, whom they refused, saying, 'Who made thee a ruler and a judge?' The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush." Do you notice that trademark construction once again, which we traced through Peter's sermons last time? This Moses, whom they refused, the same did God send. Man's presumption, God's prerogative. Man's antipathy, God's authority. There is a vital connection between Moses and Christ. From the incidental details of their births to this key point. Moses went back into Egypt by divine appointment, went into Egypt at precisely the right time, went as God's chosen vessel for deliverance. He went at God's express will and decree. He went with signs and wonders and miraculous works to confirm his true identity. He came to the elders of the people with these words, "I am hath sent me." And they would not hear. They would not believe in the first instance. The Lord Jesus Christ, to whom Stephen is clearly alluding, came into this world by divine appointment, came into this world at precisely the right time. He was the Christ, the anointed, the only Saviour. He came doing signs and wonders and many mighty works which attested his true nature. He came to the attention of the elders of the people, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the priests and the scribes. His testimony was, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do thy will, O my God." His testimony was, "I come down from the Father. The I am hath sent me." But they would not hear. They would not believe. Even as Moses was refused in Egypt, so was the Son of Man rejected in this world. But the response of men, the sinful attitude of those to whom he came, their unbelief, their doubt, their denial did not alter the facts, could not change the fact that this was the Christ of God. The promised Messiah, this same did God send to be a ruler and a judge and a deliverer. This is a very significant combination of titles being used here. They were originally true of Moses, but how much more emphatically are they true of Christ? Of his rule, there could be no question. That is the Lord's by right from eternity past. He is the only begotten of the Father, the King of kings and Lord of lords. But equally true, undeniable, irrefutable are these titles, judge and deliverer. Those sinful men, those cynical men, those unbelieving men said, "Who made thee a judge?" The voice of a guilty conscience sees in Christ only a judge, sees only condemnation. Listen to Acts 17 and Paul's words in a later sermon. Acts 17, verse 30, "The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained." Christ is appointed as a judge. He will, in the last day, judge the world in righteousness. Will judge all flesh according to the deeds done in the body, whether good or evil. This is his title. This is his office. This will be his role in that last day. But listen also to Romans 11:26. As it is written, "There shall come out of Zion a deliverer. A deliverer, and shall turn away unrighteousness from Jacob, for this is my covenant unto them,
when I shall take away their sins. Christ is appointed to supply both these offices, judge and deliverer. Sinful men looked upon Moses. Sinful men look upon Christ and will see him as ruler and judge. But what are the gracious words in Stephen's sermon? Who made thee a ruler and a judge, say sinful men? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer. Oh, the grace of God in this. The great challenge to the Sanhedrin then, and to men and women today, is this. Whom will they see in Christ? How will he appear unto them? Their opinions, their rejection, their unbelief does not alter the fact that they must ultimately meet Christ as a judge, executing righteousness and by no means acquitting the guilty. And yet, this same Jesus is also the only source and means of deliverance and the taking away of sin. And before they must of necessity meet him as judge, God sends him as a deliverer. God sends him in grace to save these people and to take away their sins. Oh, that men would seek him while he may be found and call upon him while he is near, and would turn to him for deliverance before they are brought before him in judgment. Hebrews 10:28. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God? This is the dreadful threat. This is the condemnation that hangs over those who will believe not and remain in their sins. But ere that day comes, deliverance is open. There is this covenant which God has made to take away sin. What a wonderful combination of titles, that this ruler and this judge should be sent also to be a deliverer. Stephen preached the gospel even in this sermon, even in his defense to these antagonistic Jews. Now, lest any should miss the connection he was making between Moses and Christ, Stephen goes on to reinforce it in the following verses. Come with me to verse 37. There is Moses' own prophecy. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear. This Moses with whom Stephen has been dealing for the past 10 or more verses, this Moses himself said, there is one coming of whom I am a foreshadowing. There is one coming who will fulfill these likenesses and types which I have given. The Jews placed great store upon Moses' words. Would that they paid heed to this. And then Stephen goes on, this is he that was in the church in the wilderness. The church in the wilderness. Now, this word church or ecclesia in the Greek has only just begun to be used by the disciples in reference to the company of believers at Jerusalem. We saw it in chapter 5. But here, Stephen is very deliberately using the word church in connection with Old Testament Israel. Well, what's the point? What's the implication? What is he saying? During the wilderness wanderings, Moses was with a certain company of people. He was with the multitude of Hebrews who made Exodus from Egypt. And Stephen calls it the church in the wilderness.
And now, says Stephen, Moses' antitype, this one like Moses, this one raised up of God now, is also with a particular group of people, with a select, a certain company, namely the church. The church in Jerusalem. Not the Hebrews, not the Jewish nation, not with the Sanhedrin, but with the church. That is the company that is in view. Here, Stephen is daring to make a very bold assertion before the Sanhedrin. He is making that claim, he is claiming that truth which Paul himself makes in 1 Corinthians 10. You just turn to it. 1 Corinthians 10, where he says, concerning Israel of old, now these things were our examples. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Stephen is declaring that that company of people amongst whom Moses served were the church in the wilderness, were a foreshadowing of the church which has now appeared in the New Testament day. Oh, little wonder that the Sanhedrin reacted so strongly and so vehemently against what he had to say. And he continues to make the connections between Moses and Christ. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai. Moses received direct communications from Almighty God. And the divine presence, the divine message, Stephen refers to as an angel or the angel of the Lord. We find it in verse 30, the angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in the bush. Verse 35, sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel. Verse 38, the angel which spake to him in the mount. Moses had direct audible communication from heaven. And even so did Christ. Even so did Christ. There came to him a voice from the excellent glory, saying, this is my beloved Son, hear him. The divine presence was made known unto him in a certain mount, the Mount of Transfiguration. That voice was heard at his baptism. That voice was heard in response to his prayers. Direct communication was given, uniquely answering to the type of Moses. Not since Moses had any enjoyed such fraternity, such proximity to God himself as the Lord Jesus Christ. Who received the lively oracles to give unto us. Here is another comparison between Moses and Christ. He received the lively oracles. Now we know how Moses' particular responsibility was to deliver to the children of Israel the law, with which he was forever afterwards associated. Moses received that lively oracle upon Sinai and faithfully transmitted it to the people. But the Lord Jesus Christ performed that office in a fuller and more comprehensive way. Not only bringing the word of God, not simply having the words of eternal life, but in being the word, the incarnate word sent down from heaven, the lively oracle, the living word of God. This was Christ delivering the word of God to his people. Before moving on from Moses, Stephen makes one final and most pertinent comparison in verse 39. To whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt.
Stephen is standing trial on a charge of blasphemy against Moses. The Jews have had the audacity to accuse him of being disrespectful and dishonoring towards Moses. And what does Stephen do? He gives them an unequivocal and perfectly clear and accurate record of history and says, "Our fathers would not obey Moses, but thrust him from them." Who was really guilty of such profanity against the law of Moses? Who was really to be blamed for such disregard of the law of Moses? But the Jewish forebears, and indeed those Jews alive in the first century, because they, like their fathers, would not obey, and had thrust him from them. Here, Stephen is exposing the true state of heart of the Jews of his day. In their hearts, they turned back again into Egypt. The Jewish forebears would not heed Moses. The Jews of the first century would not heed Christ. And by this rejection, by this thrusting away of the truth, by this turning away from Christ and his word, what were the modern Jews doing? They were turning back into Egypt. They were going into bondage. They were condemning themselves and consigning themselves to spiritual bondage on account of their unbelief. And on account of their rejection. Let me just rush forward to the conclusion of his sermon, which re-emphasizes this point. "Ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted?" Which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers. Oh, those Jews of Stephen's day had had one greater than Moses in their midst. They had had the Lord Jesus Christ, who fulfilled and completed all that Moses prefigured, and him they had rejected and spurned and betrayed and murdered. It was in their hearts to go back again into bondage and under the condemnation of Almighty God. Such was the tenor of his sermon. And as we leave this section, let us be challenged ourselves as believers at the wonderful grace of God that we should be among those who have been caused to hear the words of Christ and believe and turn and be converted and find him as our deliverer and saviour and Lord. And let us continue to tremble for those who, unless they turn, must meet him as judge and be counted of so much sorer punishment. Such are the challenges of this portion of Scripture. Might we be given ears to receive them for God's glory. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn is number 139, which takes up many of the analogies of the Old Testament. Life imparting heavenly manna, stricken rock with streaming side, heaven and earth with loud hosanna worship thee, the Lamb who died. Hallelujah, risen, ascended, glorified. Number 139.
Begotten from the
Lord God, we thank thee that beginning at Moses and all the prophets, we can see in all the scriptures the things concerning Christ. We thank thee for the plain and evident typology to be found there in the life and example of Moses. We thank thee that it is such a pointer to the truth as it is in Jesus. We thank thee for thy disciples of the first century who by thy Holy Spirit saw these things, and we thank thee that we too in our turn can come to an acceptance and an understanding of them. Bless them to our hearts, we pray thee, and grant that we might see in Christ that great prophet of our God. Our hearts shall bless thy name by thee, the joyful news of our salvation came. We thank thee for such great salvation, as we return thanks in his most worthy name. Amen.